2 Samuel chapter 7. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Let's pause there, church. It came to pass, this is a season in David's reign with rest and peace and security. There is nothing on his agenda. There's nothing on his to-do list. There's no concern. There's no loose ends at this point in his life. It's a season, right? Every once in a while we have seasons where you wake up in the morning and you're like, there is nothing to do today. This is where David is. Can you imagine? He wakes up and God has established. That's never always. That's never true forever. You do know that, right? David was experiencing a season of rest. There's more battles to fight. Some people group somewhere is stockpiling, trying to rebuild from the last defeat, and they will strike again. We do know that, right, church? There's always another battle coming. But David finds himself here in those beautiful seasons of life where you can hear the birds singing, the sky is bright blue, it's 55 degrees, right? And he's just like, man, he wakes up. And this is what I love about David. There's peace, there's security, there's rest, there's nothing pressing. Yet, David is sitting around with that busy little artistic mind of his going, there's something I got to do for God. What could I possibly do for God? Ah, I get it. I know. I want to build him a house for his glory, to bring honor and praise to his name. And that's one of the things that we love about David, right? Even in a time of rest, there's no expectation on his life. He's sitting there just chomping at the bit for the next thing he can do, not for himself, but for his God. That's cool, right? And can you picture the scene? I'm a little weird. Okay, if you're new here, you'll figure that out fast. If you've come here for a while, you're all over that. But can you picture the scene? It's the King David, and we know him well at this point, and all his victories and the faithfulness of God, the difficult seasons that he's been through. And it's Nathan the prophet. They are dear friends, and they're just sitting around the palace, just communing as friends. It's cool to picture, isn't it? I don't know. Probably drinking cucumber and raspberry water. What else would you drink as a king, right? Something godly and refreshing. And David looks at Nathan. He says, "You know what? What's been bothering me, Nathan? Don't you love having friends like that? You know what's been on my mind, buddy? What's been chewing on my conscience? What? Look around, man. And picture it, guys. These are cedars from Lebanon. These are some of the most expensive, majestic trees in that day and age. They were imported. They were shipped in from Lebanon to build this post and beam palace. Those of you that are builders in the room, can you imagine what David's cedar post and beam palace looked like? Probably impressive, right? You walk in the house, you're like, oh my goodness. But what's amazing to me is this little poor shepherd boy who was one of eight boys in a poor little Bethlehem village who just lived his life mostly out in the open sky as a little shepherd boy. He never lost touch with his roots. Isn't that cool? He never got big-headed. Many kings do in Israel's history, not David. He sat in that palace and he looked around and was like, this is so messed up. Don't get me wrong. Bring me another cucumber water. But, right, this is so out of balance. And he would say, and he shared with his friend Nathan, I live in a house, Nathan. Me! I live in a house of cedar, and we meet with the Lord in a tent. You see something weird about that? Do you smell what I smell? And Nathan, he doesn't go beyond that. Nathan, because they're friends, he gets exactly what David is saying. He's saying, do it, buddy, do it. God is with you. And you know how, as friends, you can kind of finish each other's sentences and you kind of pick up each other's zeal, and there are things that get contagious when you see something bubbling over in your godly friend, for example. And Nathan just looks at David and he gets a big toothy grin and says, do it, buddy. I know where you're going with this. But, church, this is an occasion when the prophet Nathan, see, he's just a guy too. Don't get the idea that prophets are infallible, right? This is a perfect example where this godly man, and he was, with a very sensitive and close relationship with God, which he had, spoke out of turn, spoke prematurely. He says, do it, David. God's with you. He goes home that night, burping off his cucumber water, right? Lays down in bed, and God says, hey, Nathan, is this thing on? And let's read. Let's read. Verse 4. It came to pass that night. God knew he had to act fast because David's that guy. He would have started building the next morning. You know David would have. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? You got to hear the holy sarcasm there, right? You're going to build me a house. Have you seen me? You can't build anything that I could squeeze in, for the record. That's the first thing. Are you going to build me a house to dwell in? And then he goes on, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Are you following the Lord's train of thought here? Hey, David, just let's do a quick review. I've never had a house. Has that limited my work and your people in any way? Has that diminished my glory in any way? It's a very rhetorical question, right? The answer is no, Lord. No, sir. No, sir. Let me ask you this, David. Have I ever asked anybody to build me a house? And this is a very interesting thing. This is worth your time. This is worth a study. Please understand, guys, God never commanded the building of a temple. He responded to the gesture, and a temple is eventually built. God never commanded. God did command the tabernacle to be constructed. Because understand, the tabernacle, that simple little tent, was a more accurate picture of Christ. Did you know that? And do you know that there is not one time in the entire New Testament when a picture is being presented, it's the study of typology, anytime Christ is being depicted in that worship scene, it is always the tabernacle that is being spoken of. Never one time is the temple used as a picture to describe Christ. Isn't that interesting? No, God chose the simple. God chose the less attractive. God chose the real stripped-down version to depict who he was and his mission on earth. The temple, truthfully, was man's exaggeration, man's complication of something that is otherwise so beautiful and so precious and so very simple. That's the truth. God permits a temple to be built in Solomon's day, and we'll look at that. But he never commanded a temple to be built. He commanded the tabernacle. It says in John's Gospel, first chapter, and the word was made flesh and, what's the actual word, you know? Tabernacled among us. Isn't that cool? Christ himself became a tent, lived in. God stepped into a temporary dwelling place. By the way, the word of God, the New Testament refers to mine and your bodies as tents, actually. Tabernacles. This isn't our permanent residence, praise God. This is just our temporary dwelling place. This is like we're on a 70, 80, 90 year, if we're lucky, camping trip. And the tent's wearing out and starting to leak, right? Got to get a few more stakes and tighten that thing up from now on. Anyway. So God is slowing his whole thing down, and he's challenging David's request. Have I ever asked for a house? Verse 9, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I love old English. I've been with you everywhere you've gone, David. And I've cut off all your enemies out of your sight and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. You know, all that is true. God is reminding David of his faithfulness. He did establish among David in his reign a great name. But again, what's beautiful about that is it never seemed to go to David's head. It never seemed to alter David. Not long term, for sure. Moreover, he says in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore, as before. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he, don't miss this is what you ought to put in your notes, that he will make thee a house. Did you see that? David says to his buddy Nathan, I want to make God a house. I want to build him a house. I live in this beautiful palace and we meet with God in a tent. I'm going to build God a house. God says, thanks, David, but I didn't ask for that. Let me tell you something, young man. I'm going to build you a house. Isn't that the way God is, guys? Something I learned a long time ago and I'm still learning is you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. God has a plan for our life. He wants to use our life. And let me just suggest this. God essentially says no to David. He's moved by his heart. He's moved by the gesture. But he says no and does not allow David to ever do this. And all David dies and no temple is ever built. But listen, guys. Here's a perfect example where God said no, but what he had in mind for David was much better than what David had in mind. Man, wrestle with that, church. God said, really appreciate the gesture. No, David, but I'm going to build you a house. And what is he talking about? David wasn't confused. He's thinking, I got a house, God. I just started chapter 8 with that sentiment, right? I know I have a house. That wasn't what God was talking about. When God says, I'm going to build you a house, he's talking about his lineage, right? He's talking about the bloodline that would start with David and lead us all the way to Messiah. That's an amazing prophecy, church. If you are here this evening and you don't know Jesus, you should know this. Jesus, the physical man that Jesus was, born of a virgin, but came literally out of the womb of a woman named Mary, that bloodline can be traced all the way back to King David. Awesome. He was of the house and lineage of David. It's important that we know that. God was true to his word. He kept his promise. And God makes that prophecy, that prediction, originally right here. Verse 12, and when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy body, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, he's speaking of Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, if he commit sin, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. There's some interesting things there. God says, David, you can't build me a temple. He does say later on, one of the reasons is because David had blood on his hands, right? A temple can't go up in Israel during a season where there was military campaigns left and right. God didn't want a temple to be established during a time of war because for all the generations forward, that's how they would view God. That's the God of war. That's the God of destruction. But actually, God allowed this temple to be built during Solomon's reign, which his entire reign was a reign of peace. Interesting, right? God says, that's when I want that temple to be thrown up, if indeed it's going to be built. Very interesting. Okay, Nathan has to go back to David, and think about that, church. Think about the humility that took, the prophet Nathan, to go back to the king and say, David, I got to tell you, buddy, last night I was all about this building God a house thing. I didn't get a wink of sleep last night. I got to sit down. I got to talk to you. I was wrong. What do you mean you were wrong? No, listen, God definitely made it clear. You can't do it, bud. But let me tell you what he did say. And he disclosed to David this promise that God would establish his throne forever and bring him all the way to Messiah, bring his bloodline all the way through to the very deliverer of Israel. Can you imagine getting that news, church? If you weren't humbled enough to live in a palace and serve in the capacity that David was allowed to serve, if that wasn't enough, God just said from heaven, through the prophet, I've chosen you, David, your family, to enter the world and redeem the human race through. Can you imagine getting that news? I wouldn't sleep for days, right? I wouldn't need any coffee. Huh? So what would be the appropriate thing to do? Look at this. Then went David in and sat before the Lord. That's appropriate, right? I think personally he was dumbfounded by this prophecy. I think as Nathan shared with him what God shared with him that night, David was welling up with tears, shaking his head, and taking steps backwards. And the only thing that made sense to David is, I got to go pray. I got to go get in the presence of God. And that's exactly what David does. He goes and sits before the Lord, and he said, and I love this, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me to this place? You've worked in my life like you have up to this point. Who in the world am I? And this is what we would call an epiphany, right? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight. All that God you've done in my life up to this point, he's been reigning now for 10, 12, 15 years. Everything you've done up to my life is miraculous. It's amazing. I can't wrap my mind around it yet. It's small in your sight. This is just a flick of the pen, right? This is just a word from the throne, and it's done. It's amazing, David's perspective on those things. O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man? Is this how you treat mere people? this honor, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. David comes before the Lord here, and he's just absolutely expressing his gratitude, his humility, his undeservedness, and he just can't believe God is willing to work in his life in this way. Guys, I think this right here is probably one of the keys to why God used David to the capacity that God used David, right? I always share this when I think about this, but I remember a time in New York City, and I was leading a group of, 12th graders on a heritage tour. We'd go to D.C., we'd come to Philadelphia, then we'd go to New York, and we'd end in Boston and back in Maine. And we tried to give the kids just a heritage tour to show them the obvious Christian heritage of America. But it was one evening, we got tickets, and we got up to the top of the Empire State Building after the Twin Towers had already been destroyed. And you're up there, at the very top of New York City, and you can see into New Jersey, and it was an unbelievably clear night. It didn't even seem enough breeze, so even the smog was gone. And just to see all of those lights, really in two cities, right? If you've been on the top of Empire State Building, you see two skylines at this point, Jersey City and New York. And I'm sitting there with these kids, and we're looking at the hole, which was difficult, the hole that those two towers left. And as an American, you're like, man, it's so surreal and so gripping to see it from that perspective. And I can't explain it, guys, but all of a sudden, this little Etna farm boy, right, who literally there were more cows than people in the town that I grew up in, I'm looking around, and I don't know if it was like an anxiety attack or something supernatural or probably both. I felt so stinking dinky and little up on that big building. And I realized, God, there is so many people in this world. And all the lights that I saw, I knew represented millions of people. And you see the cars buzzing, and I'm up there, and I'm like, ugh. And all these kids are like, Pastor Aaron, are you okay? And I was like, I'll chuck you off this building. I don't like when people see me get emotional. It's pride. I know it's pride. Don't pull me aside and tell me I know. But it really did hit me on that building. God, how do you even know my name? You understand? How do you care and know about me? And I'm looking around at the sea of people. And I think personally, brothers and sisters, that is a necessary experience for all of us. To come to the place like, God, you have blessed me. You've been so good to me. And I'm not confused. God, I don't deserve an hour of it. I really don't. And that this is where David is at. As he goes before the Lord, he's like, whoa. Are you sure, God? Do you know who I am? And of course, we know the answer to that. And he is just reveling in the grace of God in this little devotional time of his. Well, his conclusion, verse 22, says, wherefore, in light of all that, crying and carrying on, wherefore, you're great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and awesome for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations of their gods. What I love about this is David is not confused. You're not just showing me special treatment. He really had a good broad perspective. You've blessed the nation. God, you have shown special care to the nation that I'm a part of. There's some humility there for sure. Verse 24, for thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. You got to love that about David. Doesn't think he deserves it, but he says, all right, God, if you said it, give it to me. Establish it. Right? Very direct prayer. You got to love that about David. And let thy name, notice, thy name be magnified forever. That's probably why God could bless a guy like David like he did, because he knew David would pray and say, in light of all that, God, let your name be magnified forever. Could we be like that in David's position? I've chosen you, so-and-so, out of all the families in the earth to do a unique thing, to come through your family into the world. Would we pray prayers like, let your name be magnified forever? Or would we say, you got the right guy, I can tell you that right now. Smart. I knew you were smart. Not David. He says, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established forever before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. In closing of this chapter, one more thing to consider. If you're here this evening and you sense the Lord is saying no to you, David started this chapter out with the intention to bless God, but God said to the specifics, not going to work out like that. But in the end of the chapter, David was the one that was blessed, way beyond what he ever could imagine. So often God says no, and when he does, it's because he has something better in mind than what we could conjure up in our little limited imaginations. Are you with me, church? No to our prayers is not always a bad thing. That's the truth. Chapter 8, and after it came to pass that David smote the Philistines, subdued them, and David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Okay, this is a brief description of some military conquest in David's reign, okay? But God can't allow a guy to have a victory like this or victories like this until he's first established some humility, right? And some usability, that's what we see. It says David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen, and a little old English statement, and David hoed. Some of your newer translations say hamstrung, right? Hoed or hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 400 chariots. Now, it's easy to read over statements like that. Okay, listen, if you're a horse lover, you're not going to like this. But it's war, okay? This isn't like how David feels towards horses. This is how David feels towards bad men riding horses. We're all good on that? Do you understand the level of courage and athleticism and valiant act it is to stand with a, you know, double horse chariot running at you at whatever speed a chariot can come, and to stand there in the last minute with a sword, step aside and take the hamstrings of these horses out with a blade? Do you understand the level of courage? You got to be a little bit nutty to fight like that. And that's what's being described here, okay? David did that to 1,000 chariots, okay? And did he just lead that tactic with his men? Probably. But that's what we're dealing with, okay? Men with swords, faced with horses and chariots, and they kept a couple of horses intact because they wanted to utilize these chariots. But many of them were, their hamstrings were severed. Now that chariot is at extreme disadvantage, right? You have a crippled horse or two carrying a very heavy, clumsy weight behind it. Everybody in that chariot is as good as dead at this point. And so these are warriors, and they're, you know, no doubt empowered by the Spirit of God, and they're extremely courageous and a little bit nutty, okay? Just so you know what we're dealing with. Verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to secure Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Well, that's not David alone, but David and his men, of course. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. So he's establishing little outposts, which establish security for the borders. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts or tribute. In other words, they paid taxes to Israel. He's even establishing some financial security for his nation. Tells us that the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berotha, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass or bronze. What's going on here, guys? David has accepted from the Lord that he's not going to be the one who builds the house. He's really excited, however, that his son is going to build this temple for God. So David, like many of us do, okay, the Lord's given me direction. I have a heart for this. I can't be directly involved, so let me tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to provide for it. I'm going to stockpile riches so that when my son takes the throne, those resources are there, and that will furnish this temple. It'll pay for this temple. If you know anything about David's reign, you know that when David died, he had accumulated enormous wealth. And the temple was financed, the entire building project was financed, not by Solomon, but all the hard work of Dad. But you also have to know that Solomon, that didn't necessarily benefit Solomon spiritually in any way. Solomon was born into comfort and leisure and ease and great prosperity. And what did that do to Solomon's heart? More! He literally lived his life for more. In fact, Solomon, before he died, had accumulated 1,000 wives. You understand? So there's a balance here, right? For David to invest and want to set things up so that, you know, his heart could be, or his ministry could be realized one day, and also the balance, but you don't want to take away from the people that we're investing in all of their need to struggle and go through hard times. Let me just throw this out there. This is just me, but I hear a lot of times young couples, and maybe even parents counseling young couples, you got to make sure you're financially secure before you get married. And I get that. You know, that, there's certainly some wisdom to that. You know, you don't want to start in debt, which some of the weddings today, They start in debt. But all I'm suggesting is this, guys. I wouldn't trade those early years in my life for anything, personally. To get married at 18, I was young when I got married, and that's me. I'm not saying you have to follow suit. I was 18 years old. I got married before I graduated. I got married instead of graduating. And my wife was 20, and we had exactly nothing. We had milk crate, everything. That's the truth. All of our furniture were milk crates. We had milk crate couches. This is true. We had milk crate coffee tables, milk crate end tables. Those are really cool. You just stack two or three, and it had like little cubbies. Some of you know. And everything we had was milk crates. They were real cheap. You could take them. And I remember our first apartment. Oh, my dear Lord. It was on Smith Street in Bangor. And it was one of those situations where you have your own bedroom and they give you a little refrigerator. Thanks. And you share the kitchen and the bathroom with everybody else in the apartment. You know what I mean? So you weren't really renting an apartment. You were renting a bedroom and you shared your newlywed life with, well, don't get offended, but there was this one resident who was, I think she was 90. And I'm just going to say it because it's just me. She was losing control of herself. There was one occasion where I was in the shower a long day. I worked for Getcha Lice at the time. I just, you know, stacked ice cubes and shrink-wrapped ice cubes and shipped them out for a 12-hour shift. Just kind of factory work. I remember working real hard, being exhausted. I didn't have a vehicle. I was paying off fines. It was that season of life. And I walked to Brewer and walked back to Bangor, and I got in the shower, and I'm in the shower, and all of a sudden the shower curtain. There was a 90-year-old lady that was getting in the shower. And I hey, listen, I didn't have the spirit of God. I was real mean in hindsight, but hey! I'm like, she couldn't hear. She legitimately couldn't hear. It kind of breaks my heart now to think about. I was so rude. And then, but she's ready to get in the shower. I'm in the shower, and she's going, I had four sons. And like, she's justifying the scene. I'm like, I am not your son. I remember, it was really awkward, but, you know, maybe you should wait till you're financially secure before. But the truth is, I wouldn't trade that season of life for anything, man. And how the Lord showed my wife and I his faithfulness and his provision. I remember there was one time where I was working for $8 an hour, and my wife called me. Remember the pagers? Remember the Motorola pagers? Those were awesome. Remember those? And things going off. And it's like my home number, 911. Remember the 911? You really need a call now. I called my wife. I'm like, what? She's like, somebody dropped off a cow. And I'm like, huh? No, really, somebody dropped off a cow. It's all packaged up. And we had like a little, you know, apartment freezer. I'm like, a cow? She's like, what do I do? I said, here's what you do. Listen to me right now, woman. The Bible says to submit to me. Take everything in our freezer and throw it away. Everything? Everything. And stuff as much beef in that freezer as you possibly can. That's a true story. My brother Nate and his wife live downstairs. I said, you go down there and you kick their door in. Yes, break into their apartment. They'll forgive us. And take everything in their freezer and throw it away. Really? Mm-hmm. And stuff as much beef as you can in there. Number three, invite all of our friends over and fire up the grill. We're going to eat as much beef as we can stand tonight. And then, four, we'll give the rest of it away. But my point is this, guys. We went to bed crying that night. That's the truth. We were like, Lord, it's really true. We trust you. And this was brand new in my walk. We trust you. We ask you to provide. And you brought a cow. It is the best food on earth. You know what I mean? And I would not trade those seasons of life for anything. So grateful for that. Well, the Lord will take us through some things like he did with David. But David was so gracious because of what God has done for him, he's trying to set his son up so well that he really set up a spoiled, rotten brat. Have you read the journals? Have you read Ecclesiastes lately? Man, pretty ungrateful kid there for a while, for sure. Verse 9, when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto King David, to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toai. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver, vessels of gold, vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations, which he subdued. So, again, wealth is being accumulated fast. He subdued of Syria and of Moab, the children of Ammon, the Philistines and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. So again, his fame is just growing in the known world at that point. It says in verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went, and David reigned over Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. We got to stop there. Guys, would you please picture this in all of your humanity? Let's just kind of think about this, okay? Put yourself in these sandals, okay? You live in a cedar post and beam palace, okay? You have literally military conquests and exploits all over the known world. Literally, armies tremble when your name is spoken in public. That's the truth. There is unbelievable wealth at your disposal, okay? And yet, King David dealt with his people injustice. Isn't that amazing? Because typically, guys, what's the saying? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. David was a special individual. He really was. A man who just had a heart that remained tender before the Lord, and he wanted to be a fair king. He wanted to be a man of justice and integrity. That really is incredible if you think about it. I think it's directly connected to how frequently he went before the Lord and remained in his presence. I think it's everything to do with why he never got too far from his heritage and his roots. He never forgot where he came from. He talks about it through all of his Psalms, just the poor little sheep days. He never lost sight of that, which is special. And, of course, he was very mindful and stayed mindful of the grace of God in his life. That's an amazing situation. Again, we get an upgrade in an airport, and we get a first-class ticket, and we put it in our shirt pocket so everybody can see it. We get corrupted that easy. First class? Yeah, I'm a business guy. Where? Around. Amazing to me. 16, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the armies. These are David's men and their positions. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. Okay, we got 5 more minutes. Ready? Chapter 9. We can do it. Just relax. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Guys, follow me on this. David has rest in chapter 7. And what's he doing? He's not sleeping in. He's sitting around scheming on how he can serve the Lord next. What's the next thing I can do for you, God? I want to bring you glory. And then chapter 8 records a bunch of other military victories and conquests. Those battles come to an end. God has again given him victory and security around all his borders. And what's he doing in chapter 9? He wakes up that morning. All right, who can I show kindness to? This guy just can't get enough, can he? And he puts out an all-police bulletin, right? Who knows if there's anybody in this country who is a relative of Jonathan. Is there any relatives left? Why, David? I want to show him kindness. What a not, man. How about just take a day off, bud? Mm-mm. I have got to be involved in my Lord's work. David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Remember the vow he made Jonathan just before they never saw each other again. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. So Ziba would have been part of Saul's administration. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show, notice, not my kindness, not my hospitality. Notice David's heart here. I want to show him the kindness of God unto him. Somebody who has received and experienced the kindness of God is that same person who wants to show others the kindness of God. That's David. Okay? I want to show him the kindness of God. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? You know, he got excited there, right? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And here he is, church. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. You guys, David says, Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold, thy servant. You guys know typically Mephibosheth would be slain, right? In a normal situation, if a king who is risen to power finds that there is a relative, an heir to the previous throne, he's going to execute the guy because he, like most earthly kings, is really paranoid and doesn't want any competition, right? Doesn't want the possibility of insurrection or an uprising. And usually this case ends with murder. And Mephibosheth knows that. And as he swallows hard and comes to that, you know, cedar post and beam throne room, he falls on his face. He swallows hard. Literally, he does obeisance, right? He just sprawls out before the king. And David says, Mephibosheth? And he says, behold your servant. I love the heart of David here. David said in verse 7, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou should look upon me such a dead dog as I am. There's a lot there, church. First of all, David is in perfect unison with the teaching of Christ, and that's just this, guys. When the Lord has blessed you, and when you have a feast, who should you invite to your table? The halt and the maim, right? Invite the people that can't pay you back. Let's be honest, guys. It's human nature to invite the people at our table that we know next Sunday coming to your place. And I heard a little rumor that you make this and this and this really, really good. Hey, I like that. And let's be honest. We like to scratch each other's backs, right? We do. But David knows this crippled man has nothing to offer him. But he says to him, I'm not just inviting you over for a meal. You can eat at my table for the rest of your life. That is the gospel message, church, isn't it? I'm Mephibosheth. I'm a crippled. I have nothing to offer God, and the king very graciously seeks after me. I deserve death, right? But he extends love and grace and mercy, and he says, hey, Aaron, got great news. What? You can eat at my table for the rest of your days. What? Yeah. No strings attached? No cover charge? No, just eat at my table. God bless. That's the gospel, guys. This is our story. Please understand that. And you might come from the secular humanistic worldview that's referring to yourself as a dead dog. That's horrible. He suffers from low self-esteem. No, he's in tune with reality. What is a dead dog, guys? It is, you ready? Useless. Almost as useless as a living dog. It's a dead dog, right? It doesn't offer anybody anything. And Mephibosheth knew, I have nothing to offer you. Nothing. I'm useless. Why are you showing me this kindness? And the truth is, it's love. We don't really have a good reason why God has extended to us grace and mercy. The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said unto him, I've given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul. That's awesome too. Everything that Saul accumulated, David gave back. And to all his house, thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Mephibosheth couldn't till the ground. He couldn't lead an ox. But David said, you till it. And everything that that land yields, he gets it. And on top of that, he can eat at my table anytime he wants. That's grace, brothers and sisters. It's amazing grace. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, notice this, guys, and let it minister to your heart, as one of the king's sons, or daughters, if that fits, right? God Almighty has included us to his table like one of his own children. In fact, we have been adopted, the scriptures say, to be sons and daughters. Pretty amazing. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwell in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually. He took the king up on that. Good food, you understand, cucumber water. He ate continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. What a picture. I went 2 minutes over. But that's our Bible study this evening. Let's close in prayer, and let's tackle the week ahead of us in the Spirit of the Lord. Lord, we love you, and we're so grateful for just some Bible to digest. We have some things to think about, Lord, as we drive home tonight, as we lay down tonight. Lord, I do pray you'd fill us with your Spirit. There's a big week ahead of us, all kinds of opportunities, all kinds of responsibilities ahead of us. And Lord, we just ask that you would glorify your Son through our lives, Lord, this week. And would you now bless our fellowship? And we are really grateful people, Lord, for all that you've done. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church. God bless your evening.